Paul the Apostle was a real pioneer for Jesus Christ. He was always blazing new trails. As he expressed, it was his desire to not build upon another man's foundations, but to really reach those people who had never had the privilege of knowing about Jesus Christ. But going into these uncharted areas, as far as the gospel is concerned, always had great hazards. It seemed like everywhere that Paul went, he incurred the ire and all of the Jewish populace. They attempted to kill him on many occasions, thought that they were successful on a couple. Paul the Apostle would go in. He would break the ice. He would establish a church. But then he would, having established it, move on to other territories, looking for new fields to bring the glorious power of the love of Jesus Christ to other people. Paul was so successful in his ministry of bringing people to Jesus Christ that there were certain false teachers that would sort of follow him around, waiting till he got out. And then they would come in on the people that Paul had brought to the Lord, and they'd say, "Well, now, Paul the Apostle, are you sure he's really an apostle? Who made him an apostle? Who laid hands on him for his apostleship?" Really, that is something he sort of took upon himself. He's not really recognized by the church in Jerusalem. And he comes along and he tells you all you have to do is believe in the Lord. And if you just believe in Jesus Christ, God will forgive you all your sins. But that isn't quite right. Paul has been guilty of giving you an easy gospel. Now, in order to really be saved, believing on Jesus is necessary, but it is also necessary that you keep the law, that you become as a Jew, and actually that you be circumcised and you keep the law of Moses. And this is important if you are to be saved, because just faith in Jesus alone isn't enough. It's necessary also to keep the law. And then they were also teaching that if you would keep the law, that you would then become perfect, and it was necessary for us to become perfect. And the only way for perfection was keeping the law. Now, these fellows would never go out, as Paul did, into uncharted territories. They would never go out to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. They were always moving in on the territory where Paul had already broken the ground, where Paul had already established a church, and theirs was always the ministry of perverting the gospel that Paul had preached, or subverting, either one, the gospel that was being declared by Paul. Making that gospel of grace, that faith in Jesus Christ that Paul preached, really not sufficient for full salvation, but putting the people under the yoke of the bondage of the law, declaring that perfection in their Christian experience can only come when they really start adhering to the law of God. So the church of Galatia, once Paul had established it, brought these people the glorious message of Jesus Christ. Once Paul had moved on, the false teachers moved in, and they started challenging Paul's apostleship. They started giving the people these other doctrines, and some of the people were being led astray there in Galatia, as was the case in so many of the New Testament churches. To me, it is such a tragic thing that there are men whose real ministry isn't to bring the lost to Jesus Christ, but to go into the areas where the people have already accepted Christ, and to bring in weird kind of doctrinal trips in order to draw people after themselves. And those men that were harassing Paul have not ceased. They still harass the church today. And unfortunately, there are so many people who, with the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are now attempting to be made perfect in their flesh. It is important that we go back and look at Paul's epistle to the Galatians again in order that we might understand the glorious gospel of grace and the position that we have before God tonight through our simple believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul opens his epistle to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle. They had challenged his apostleship. Who laid hands upon him? Who gave Paul the authority? The only one who laid hands on Paul was some guy named Ananias in Damascus, but who was he? It's interesting to me today that there are still a lot of people who like to challenge a person's authority for ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mormons are great for this. If you've talked to a Mormon, they'll say, but who gave him the authority to baptize? And it's part of their trip, because you see, they say that the authority was returned to the church when God spoke to Joseph Smith. And God had Joseph Smith establish 12 apostles. And since the time of Joseph Smith, we now have 12 apostles in the church again. And when one dies, another is appointed. And it is the only church that has the apostleship, and thus the only church with the authority to ordain anyone to administer baptism or communion or anything else. And so they are always challenging authority, as do the liturgical churches also. Challenging authority. Because within the liturgical churches, they have the doctrine, I guess it's become a doctrine of the succession of the laying on of hands, the apostolic succession of laying on of hands, so that as the bishop lays hands upon you to ordain you for the ministry, his bishop laid hands on him, and you know, the bishop laid hands on him, whose bishop laid hands on him, whose bishop laid hands on him, whose bishop, whose bishop, whose bishop, whose bishop, back to Peter. So as the bishop is laying hands on you to ordaining you, there is an apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. It goes like a bunch of dominoes back to Peter. So in reality, Peter is laying his hands on you and ordaining you to your ministry. And it's a very emotional, psychic moment when the bishop lays hands on you as that little line falls back to Peter, and suddenly Peter is laying his hands upon you and you're being ordained. But if you don't have this ordaining by the bishop, who was ordained by the bishop, by the bishop, by the bishop, then you're not really ordained. And you have no right to administer baptism or communion. You know, it's interesting to me. There are a lot of people that get on authority trips. Gomer Pyle I've seen him in real life. You know, I've seen fellows, you just give them a little authority. Put a badge on them. And man, or just say, hey, stand and watch this door. And give a person a little authority and they become a tyrant. And they're ready to challenge anybody. And there are always people, it seems, who are on power trips. And if anybody else starts doing anything, then their little, you know, area domain gets threatened. And who gave you the authority? And this was true with John the Baptist when he was baptizing down the Jordan River. A lot of people going down to be baptized. Pharisees came out and they said, who gave you the authority to baptize? Who are you anyhow? And when Jesus cleansed the temple, again the question, who gave you the authority to do these things? So if you decide that you want to have communion in your home, sometime with just your family, and you as the head of the house, minister to your family in spiritual things, and you give to them communion, and someone comes along and says, oh, that's terrible. Who gave you the authority to serve communion? You know, after all, it isn't true. Communion, if, you know, it hasn't been done in a certain regulated way. And I'll just... Jesus, when they challenged him, said, I'll ask you a question. You answer me, I'll answer you. John's baptism, was it of God or of man? And they said, wow, what should we tell him? If we say if it's of God, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's of man, then all the people are going to stone us because they think John's a prophet. They said, we can't tell you. Jesus said, and neither do I tell you. Those that were looking for the authority. You have some friend that you've led to Christ. They say, well, I want to be baptized right now. Take him down and baptize him. Someone says, who gave you the authority to baptize? Just say, the same one who gave Paul the apostle his authority. Who gave authority to anybody anyhow? Who has the authority to give authority? We are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can take that two ways. None of us are masters. We are all servants. There's just a oneness. We each have the authority of the Lord. Now, I am convinced, I am totally convinced that one of the greatest errors that the church got into was that of ordaining people for the ministry. So that we somehow developed a concept, if a fellow went to college for 4 years and seminary for another 3 years and then went out and had a couple of years practical experience, and then if the bishop would lay hands on the guy, that he was ordained for the ministry. Not so. I don't think that man can ordain anybody for the ministry. I think that God ordains a man for the ministry, and the best thing man can do is recognize and ratify what God has done. Because men have laid hands on a lot of other men whom God never ordained. And God has ordained many men who never had hands laid on them by men. Now, Paul the Apostle didn't go the classic route. He didn't go to Jerusalem to be recognized by the apostles and to be accepted and have hands laid on him by them and all ordaining him as an apostle for the ministry that he fulfilled. He didn't do that. He didn't go by that prescribed route. And thus his apostleship was being challenged. Who gave him the authority? Paul guy, you see, He didn't go to Jerusalem. The guys there didn't lay their hands on him and all. So he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Hey, wait a minute. He's a radical. That's what he is. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's my authority. That's the one who ordained me. And you really can't do any better than that. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. That goes back to the Damascus Road, where the Lord called Paul to go into the Gentiles and spoken to Paul the ministry that he was going to give to him and showed him the things that he was going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. So his calling and his ordaining was directly from Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who sent Paul out. And the word apostle just means one who has been sent, a sent one. And so it was Jesus Christ who sent Paul out to the Gentiles to take to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it was by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is really the central message of the New Testament. Now, I know that there are those who feel that the cross is the central message of the New Testament, and it is true that the cross is a central message. But if there is no resurrection, then the cross is failure and defeat. And the message, the central message of the New Testament church from the day of Pentecost was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the emphasis of the ministry. In those days, thousands of men had been crucified. It was a very common method by which the Romans put their prisoners to death if they wanted to especially torture them. And so thousands have been crucified. But only one rose from the dead. And so the resurrection was the message that they were declaring. In Athens, when Paul was on his R&R, after all the problems they had had up in Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, and the whole area was in an uproar, and so Silas and Timothy decided to stay up there and sort of smooth things over and send Paul down to Athens just to rest and wait for them to get to Athens so that they could continue their trip south to Corinth. When Paul was there in Athens, he couldn't just sit there, and so he was walking through the streets, just looking around at all their idols and all of their temples and all of their statuary and all that was so prevalent there in Athens. And he started sharing with these people. But what was the thing he was sharing? As they were talking about this babbler, they said that he's proclaiming something about the resurrection of the dead. Let's see what he has to say. That's the thing that Paul was sharing there in the streets. There is a man who rose from the dead. And his resurrection from the death confirmed the things that he was saying. So the resurrection was a central message proclaimed by each of the New Testament writers. And Paul gets it in right at the very beginning, whom God raised from the dead. And all the brothers which are with me, now, they were saying, well, Paul is sort of an isolationist. You know, he isn't really a part of the real apostolic group in Jerusalem. Paul's a renegade. He's sort of all out by himself, and so you don't want to follow Paul. Now, Paul here says, and all the brethren that are with me, I'm not by myself. I don't have an isolated message from everybody else. There was Silas that was with Paul. There was Timothy that would journey with Paul, Luke, and there were several that were with Paul. So the brethren that are with me, that is, those who were his traveling companions and were going with him around the territory proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. Now, there was a city of Galatia, but there was also a region of Galatia. It was there in Asia Minor. And so Lystra, Derbe, and all were all a part of this region of Galatia. And so it actually, the letter was not just to the church in Galatia alone, but to the churches that were in that area of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. One of the root words in grace is that of beauty. The word grace means God's unmerited favor. Grace to you and peace. This is not peace with God, this is the peace of God that he is wanting them to experience. As I have noted in other books, these are called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They are always coupled together. Grace and peace. And they are always coupled in that order. So the elder of the twins is grace. For it is always grace and peace. You never read a salutation, peace and grace. Why? Because that's got the cart before the horse. The proper order is always grace and peace because you cannot really know the peace of God in your own heart and life of that established relationship and that confirmed relationship with God. You can't really know it until you have first of all experienced the grace of God in your life. If I am seeking to relate to God on the basis of my own righteousness or on the basis of my own work, and this is the basis whereby I am seeking to relate to God because I've been especially good this week, or I am going to read so many chapters and pray so often and all of this. And that is the basis of my relating to God. My obedience to a code, to a set rules, to ordinances. If that's the basis of my relationship with God, my relationship with God is always going to be a fractured experience. Sometimes I'll have a good relationship, sometimes I'll have a lousy relationship with God. Because I'm relating on the basis of my righteousness, which has to be established by some kind of a standard. If I am going to have a righteousness of my own, then it's a righteousness by what standard? You've got to set a standard. What is right, what is wrong? And so there is that problem of trying to determine what is the right action, what is the wrong action, and the setting of the laws and the regulations and the rules and the ordinances and the whole thing. And thus, my relationship with God is never a settled, established thing. It's always on this variable. And thus, it is difficult to have peace. Because I never know. It's interesting to me how that right after some of the most spiritual experiences that I have, I experience some of the greatest battles with the enemy. I can understand why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, hey, let's build three tents and let's stay right here. I don't want to even go down a hill. This is glorious. I like this mountaintop. I like this glory of the Lord. I don't want to leave this place. We would all like to dwell in some cloistered area with Jesus and where you wouldn't have to deal with this corrupt worldly system. And when they came down the hill, right at the bottom of the hill, there was this man waiting with a demon-possessed son that he brought to the disciples, and they could do nothing with the kid, and so they brought him to Jesus, and he said, hey, help me. I brought my boy to your disciples. They couldn't do anything for him, and this demon's trying to kill him. Right at the bottom of the hill, Satan was waiting. And I found that true in my spiritual experiences. He seems to be at the bottom of every spiritual high. As soon as you come down the hill, he's right there, ready to attack. Now, if my relationship with God was dependent upon how I felt or how I was living as far as righteous and good and all, then I would have constantly an extremely altered relationship with God. Sometimes very good, sometimes bad. And really, sometimes only 5 minutes between the two. It's an amazing thing how closely our emotions are akin to each other. Clever speakers in speech classes, they taught us that if you can get people's emotions working, that you can then begin to control their emotions. In other words, you got to get the emotional key going, but if you get them laughing, and so you tell a few jokes and you get everybody laughing, but you get them laughing, it's easy then to turn them around to where they're all crying because now their emotions are in gear. And you ever notice with a baby? So many times they'll be laughing and smiling, and you get, oh, look how they're smiling, all, and then they say, you know. I mean, just from one to another so rapidly because the emotional gear is going, and you can flip emotions so quickly. And thus, if my relationship with God was based upon emotional experiences, again, how variable that would be. But my relationship with God is predicated upon God's grace towards me. The blessings that God bestows upon me are not things that I have earned. It isn't, God, I've been so good this week, you ought to really lay a real blessing on me tonight. It's not that I have earned the blessing of God. God's blessings are always bestowed upon me on the basis of God's grace towards me. His unmerited favor. Thus, I never deserve a blessing. I never earn a blessing. The blessings that come into my life are always God's unmerited favor to me. Though I don't deserve it, though I don't have it coming, yet God loves me so much, He blesses me anyhow. Oh God, you are so good. And the truest praise is that praise that rises spontaneously from our hearts because God is so good. I've been such a wretch, so miserable, so undeserving, and then God lays some glorious blessing upon me, and I say, God, I can't believe it. It's glorious. You're so good to me. I love you so much, Lord. And that is the truest form of praise. That's which just rises spontaneously. I can't help it. God is just so very good to me, and I don't deserve a bit of it. Now, relating to God on this basis, I'm never, never cut off. Whereas if I am relating to God on the basis of my emotions, I'm cut off part of the time. If I'm relating to God on the basis of my righteousness, I'm cut off most of the time. But relating to God on the basis of grace, I'm never cut off from the blessings of God. And because of that, I have glorious peace because I don't have to worry. Oh, have I been good enough today to ask God to bless me? Oh, I don't know. Let's see. Oh, sort of mediocre. What do you do in that case where you're half good, half bad, you know? And so you never have peace. You never really know if God's mad at you or smiling, you know. Because you're seeking to relate to God on the basis of me, my goodness, my righteousness. And I never know. I'm really not at peace with God because I haven't experienced the grace of God. I'm trying to relate to God on the basis of my effort and my works. And that's always a struggle. That's always a strain. That's always a pressure. So if you're going to really know the peace of God in your life, you've got to realize the glorious grace of God toward you. And once you really experience this glorious grace of God, then the peace of God just fills your heart and your life. Because you know that He loves you even though you're not perfect, even though you have failed, even though it seems nobody else loves you and you don't blame them, you don't even love yourself, and yet God loves you. Why? Because that's His nature. And if you'll just believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, then you make it possible by your faith in Christ for God to bestow His love on you. You say, Chuck, are you just giving us a license to live however we want? Oh, no, no, no. I'm just seeking to establish relationship. We'll work with a walk later. This is always God's pattern. God's pattern was always to first establish relationship, then He dealt with a walk. Look at Ephesians. First three chapters, relationship. Chapter 4, after dealing with three chapters on relationship, fourth chapter begins now, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. Then He deals with your walk. We'll get to the walk later, but let's get to the relationship. That's the most important thing. Because if you deal with the walk before you have the proper relationship, you'll never make it. A child has to, first of all, learn how to balance before he could ever walk. If he hasn't learned to balance, he'll never walk. So they have to sit. They have to get a sense of balance. They have to hold their head up and get that sense of balance. And it is only after they have developed a sense of balance that it is worthwhile then to begin to train them to walk. But you don't start out training a child to walk. You first of all establish the sense of balance within the child. We need to establish that sense of a balanced relationship with God. Learn to sit. And then you can learn to walk. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's too bad that they didn't put a comma after Lord, because then that would give us a more accurate understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because so many people look at Lord as his name, Lord Jesus Christ, like it's his first, middle, and last name. Jesus Christ, really Jesus is his name. Christ is his mission, and Lord is his title. The word Lord, Kurios, means one who is master. Sovereign authority and ruler. That's your relationship to him. The opposite of Lord is douloi, the bond slave. Now, we need to have this relationship, and we need to be conscious of this relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not an equal to him. He is my Lord. If he is my Lord, then he gives the orders, and I follow them. I don't argue with them. I don't question them. I follow them. Anytime you find yourself arguing with him, you've forgotten the true relationship. Your real relationship to him is that of a servant to a Lord, or that of a bondslave to a Lord. He has absolute rights and authority over you to tell you to do whatever he wants you to do, and you have no right to challenge or question it at all. Your relationship to him is to be one of unquestioned, absolute obedience. Now, Jesus brings up a problem. He said, "Why callest thou me Lord, and yet you don't do the things that I command you?" That's totally wrong. But that's because they think of Lord as his name. Oh, Lord. And they think of that as a name. Come here, Lord. You don't order the Lord around. He orders you around. So that salvation is more than just believing in Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it is. It's more than just confessing Jesus Christ. It's more than just saying, "Well, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose again." Have you confessed him as the Lord of your life? You see, if you believe all of these things and he isn't the Lord of your life, really your sin is worse than that fellow over in Africa who has never heard about Jesus Christ. His is a sin of ignorance. Yours is a one of a willful neglect of relationship. Jesus is his name, signifies his mission. It's the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua, a very common name in Israel, common name in their history. That is why they would call them by their cities. There was a Jesus of Jerusalem, a Jesus of Bethany, a Jesus of Capernaum and all. But Jesus of Nazareth identifies him. That's why they often said Jesus of Nazareth, to identify him from the other little Jewish boys named Jesus in his days. Jesus of Nazareth, the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Thus his name implies his mission, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ is the mission, the anointed one, the Messiah. Actually, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, the Messiah. And the word Messiah means the anointed one, or more literally, God's anointed one, when you're talking about the Messiah that God had promised. But Lord is his title. Signifies relationship. Now, we are told in the epistle to the Philippians that God has given to Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the name Jesus is the greatest name in the universe. It's the greatest name in the world. Jehovah is salvation. A name that is above every name. The glorious name of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, having brought up the name Jesus and his mission as the Messiah and our relationship to him as our Lord, Paul speaks of that which he has done. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, Jesus died for your sins. He's delivered you, or he has given himself for your sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. But more than just the forgiveness of sins is this deliverance from this present evil world. Now, I take that more than one way. I am delivered from the power of sin and the world system today. I don't have to become a part of this whole corrupted society. He's delivered me from this present evil world. Thank God I don't have to be bound by the many things that bind men today in this corrupt world. Thank God I'm free and can know the glorious freedom of Jesus Christ. And thank God those who have been bound can be set free through the power of Jesus Christ, as is witness of so many here tonight, who could stand up and testify of the power of the corruption of the world that once held you a captive. The things that you used to do, and you could relate your struggle in trying to get free of these things and the defeat that you knew, and now the victory that you have through Jesus Christ, who has delivered you from this corrupt evil world. But I am looking for him to also deliver me in another way from this corrupt, evil world. And as I look at the things that are happening in the world today, I realize that it can't be long until we are delivered from this present evil world. You wonder just how much further it can go. The SALT treaties, which seem to be just a capitulation on our part to the recognition and acknowledgement that Russia will constantly and forever be superior in her arms development. Our inability to act in the face of the situations in Iran. It's sad to see a great nation die. I can sort of relate to the experiences of Isaiah and Jeremiah as they were called of God to more or less oversee the death of a nation. And they watched it in its final agonies and convulsions. And as you read the prophets, and you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you see there's so many parallels with our present day situation. As the nation has turned from its base founded upon God, and has worshipped now the gods of materialism, the works of men's own hands. They have forsaken the true and the living God. They have forsaken the fountain of living water, and they're trying to carve out for themselves cisterns that can't hold water. Trying to build upon philosophies and idealisms. And we see the sandy foundations, or the sand upon which the foundations are being built. And in the time of storm, we see the old thing shaking and about to go down. But thank God, Jesus Christ shall deliver us from this present evil world. According to the will of God and our Father. So, the Father and the Son coupled together. You say, but why not the Holy Spirit if there is a Trinity? Because the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is not going to testify of himself. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired this word. And the fact that he doesn't testify of himself, you will often find the Father and the Son coupled together without the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, when he comes, he's going to testify of me. He's not going to testify of himself. So he didn't make a big issue of himself in the New Testament. But even as Jesus prophesied, he testified of the Son and of the Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is the little apostolic opening and greeting. And then Paul gets right into the situation. You know, it's sort of a polite opening. You got to, you know, start out your letters politely. Dear Pastor Chuck, I enjoy your ministry so very much, but... And then they really nail you. So Paul has gone through the formality now of a pleasant little, you know, grace and peace and all. But now, instead of amen, he could have said but. And now he's going to really get into the issues that are troubling him. And so that's where we'll take it up next Thursday night as we start getting into the issues. that of the corrupted gospel there in Galatia. Shall we stand? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the work of the Holy Spirit draw us each one into that relationship through grace, whereby we may receive that which God wants to do in our lives as we believe Him and trust Him for His blessings. And may God draw each of you into an assured relationship with Himself as we submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ within our lives, yielding to Him in the decisions and decision-making processes. May God help you to be very sensitive to the voice and the leading of the Lord. May we learn to rejoice more and more in His love and in the fact that He has delivered us and shall deliver us from this present evil world.